as we read the Word of God. And the older children, children from 9 to 11 are welcome to go with Mr. Hedrick. And we're going to read out of Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Please be seated. Certainly one of the hallmarks of any Calvary Chapel fellowship is love of and trust in the Word of God. And we base that on the premises that the Lord is a God of integrity, and that what he does what he says he will do. And we also base that upon the fact that this consistent track record allows us the ability to trust him. We were able to trust him in the past. We can trust him for the present. And so we can certainly trust him for the future. And it's also based on our belief that the Word of God is inerrant. And it's inspired. It's the very breath of God, it says in 2 Timothy 3, that it is that every word is inspired. So the Word is here for our doctrine. It's here for our conviction. It's here for our correction. It's here for our instruction so that we can be perfected in our walk and equipped with everything we need to live. But as we read Psalm 12 and as we get into Psalm 13 and Psalm 14 and 15 are like that as well. They're just very short psalms, and we're going to get into those next week. But as we get into these, we see that David is very troubled. But the beautiful thing is not that he is that he doesn't remain troubled. And that's what we want to pull out of these next couple of psalms is how it is that the Lord uses his word and how we are to use the Lord's word in order to satisfy our soul. So as our souls trouble us, it's important to speak truth to our souls. And that's what we're going to do with Psalms 12 and 13. And I would say that certainly today, personally, certainly today, as we look around us, there's a lot to trouble our soul. There's a whole lot to trouble our soul. So I think that this is very pertinent, very timely. Now in Psalm 12, this is a time when David can find no comfort in man at all, and he cries out to God because this guy is he's looking around and he's seeing the degradation of society around him. He's seeing it's continuing to fall away from the Lord. Now, there was a period of about 10 years when he wasn't king. You know, as you read some of these psalms, you go, my gosh, David, you're the ones that's in charge. You know, how is it that things are so wrong here? But we have to remember that David didn't write all these psalms from the throne. A lot of them he was writing from caves. A lot of them he was writing from fleeing. And there was a period of about 10 years while he was not king, and Saul had absolutely no interest, who was the king of the time in Israel, he had absolutely no interest in being godly or ruling with any sense of godliness at all. And we see, certainly, we see that influence. Whatever the head does typically infiltrates into the rest of the organism, whether that's a church, a company, a family, a city, a nation. If there's corruption at the top, there's going to be corruption through without. Now, certainly, there are exceptions to that, and we will find even godly people within those circumstances. I pray that because that's kind of where we are now. But David is looking around. He's seeing this lack of godliness in Saul's life, and he's seeing it permeated throughout the entirety of society. Now, we also need to remember that there was a time in Israel's history when they were ruled by judges. God did not want them to have a king. He wanted to be king over them, and these judges were there to help them, you know, through these, you know, to make determinations on these those rough questions that they may have had. But he wanted to be their king. He wanted to rule and guide them on a personal level. But they kept insisting on a king, and so that was the king they got, was Saul. So they're coming out of a period that we read in the book of Judges, where the very last sentence, the very last thing that's said in the book of Judges is, and it was stated throughout the entirety of the book, was there was no king in that day, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that was the society that David was in, but David, you know, this beautiful shepherd boy that, you know, just loved God, just absolutely loved God in spite of the things that were going on around him, coming up into this godless court of Saul's. And so he sees again this he's saying, the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The wicked have become the greatest influence. And according to verse 8, they've brought a vileness to the nation. Now there's a difference between when vileness becomes an influence and when vileness is exalted. There's a difference when we can be kind of talked into doing something that we know is wrong and when we lift up those things that we know are wrong. And vileness is meanness, it's baseness, it's worthlessness as it comes to the beauty of the soul of man and as he worships God. It's the thing that brings us all down. It's the thing that keeps us on a level of crudeness and not appreciating the things of the Lord and the things of the Spirit. And frankly, I think it's what keeps us from, I think it's what keeps us in this false understanding of what beauty is and what goodness is and what rightness is. So David is crying out. He says, where are all the godly, trustworthy men? Not only are they few in number, but they're becoming fewer and fewer. And he is probably wondering, am I the only one around here that loves God? I don't know, maybe you're in a situation at work or, you know, wherever you are, and you're thinking, you know, am I the only one that loves God? You know, Elijah cried out to that cried out to the Lord. Am I the only one here that loves you? And of course, God reminded him that there were hundreds of his men just waiting to be, waiting to be called into action. And so he cries out for help as he looks around, and he's crying for salvation. It says here he's crying for he's crying for help, basically, is the best way to put it. But that help that he's crying for, he calls it salvation. And that word for help, that word for salvation, is Yeshua. He's crying for Yeshua. He's crying, you know, even though he's saying, I need some assistance here, basically he's saying the same thing that we say now as New Testament believers. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, as I look around and I see the godly man cease, as I see the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, and I cry, come, Lord Jesus, I'm often accused of being an escapist, you know, somebody who wants to go to heaven, you know, somebody who wants to get out of here. Well, yeah, absolutely. I don't see anything wrong with that. Why in the world? I mean, I love my family. I love the things that I see that God has given me, and God is just so has so gracious, and He's just been so wonderful in my own life. But why in the world would I want to surrender all that He has to offer for this? You know, so yeah, come, Lord Jesus, quickly, as a matter of fact. The only thing that stays me from that prayer at all is the fact that there are so many who I know and love who will be left behind when He finally does come. So David is looking around, and he's seeing the godlessness of the nation, and he says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. They're with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The original word, that double heart, it's a heart. It's two hearts. You know, they're speaking, you know, one to you and one to somebody else. It's, they're using whatever it is that is necessary, you know, the flattery and the idle talk, you know, whatever is necessary to get from you what they want. It's an inconsistent mind, if you will. And in Matthew 12, we're told specifically, if you turn to that in Matthew 12, 35 through 37, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So every useless thing that we utter, everything that does not bring glory and honor to God, does not edify those around us, does not speak of the excellence and the marvel of what God gives us in His Word, will be accounted against man. Now, praise the Lord, when we get stupid as Christians, when we get stupid as believers of Jesus Christ, we do have the cross to cling to, and we do have His grace and His mercy, the blood of Jesus, to say, Lord, I have spoken idly, but thank you for forgiving my sins. But for those who don't know the Lord, those idle words, those useless words, those worthless things that are being said out of this double heart, Jesus tells us in Matthew, they'll have to give an account for it in the day of judgment. So these people who David sees, these folks that we see around us that are trying to speak into our lives, whether that is through public policy, whether that is through practice, whether that is through pleasure of entertainment, these people will be held to account in the day of judgment for the idle speaking. And these are the things that David is confused about, or concerned about, as he looks around his own nation and sees it in a decline. And so he's saying they're speaking flattery, you know, and flattery is used to persuade somebody. It's either for favor or to bring them along into your own thinking, you know. And that greatly differs from real compliments. You know, because compliments have a basis. You know, whenever you tell somebody they've done a good job, and you should tell people when they do a good job, or that what they're doing is admirable, and that certainly is important. But there's a distinction between giving somebody a real compliment, which has a basis, and then flattering them. You know, for me to give you guys a compliment as I see you do well is good. But for me to speak any good about Jim Ponser would be simply flattery. Flattery is the basis of all campaigning. Flattery is the basis of all promotion, product promotion. It's telling you what you want to hear. It's putting the things in your ears that bring you along in their thinking. Interestingly enough, several years ago, there was a test that was conducted in the schools of industrialized nations in reading, and this is conducted periodically in reading and science and math in all the industrialized nations. And they also tested and ranked these nations in self-esteem. The U.S. ranked at the bottom of all three subjects in reading, science, and math. but they ranked number one in self-esteem. So they felt good about being unable to contribute anything at all. They felt really, really good about themselves. We feel very, very good about ourselves, even though we continue to lag, we continue to fall behind. And that is because we have fallen to this flattery. We've fallen to this idle speaking. We've fallen to the double heart. Instead of looking upon ourselves with an acute sense of our own sinful nature and an acute sense of our need for God. Now, David asks, you know, he sees what's going on, and he asks God to cut off the flattery. As a matter of fact, says, cut off their lips. Wouldn't that be fun? If we walked around and everybody who was subject to that kind of, being flattery or idle chatter, all of a sudden you walk around there, they don't have any lips on. I know what you've been doing. But he says, cut off their lips and cut off, you know, those who have prideful boasting. Now, again, it's fascinating to see that Ezekiel 16, and I'm sure you've heard me say this before, is that Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 give a very different picture of why God destroyed Sodom. We continue to think of Sodom's destruction in terms of sexual sin. The fact that they were just rampant homosexuals and they were, you know, that they were, that they just did whatever came to mind. And there's some truth to that. But the abomination that God looked upon was that they became so self-indulgent and so self-centered that whatever one thought was good to do was done. If you read it again, it's Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. What we're seeing now is the fact that we're pulling away. It has nothing to do with rampant homosexuality or the homosexual agenda. It has to do with pride. And that is just another sin, frankly. It has the same source that adultery does. It has the same source that allowed allowed Wall Street CEOs to take this country into a financial destruction. It's pride. It is boasting. And in this case, in Sodom's case, they became so fat and so happy and so they had so little to do that was actually constructive in the lives of others, they didn't bother to reach out a hand to those in need. They got to the point where they didn't feel that they even needed to anymore. I've got what I want. I've got what I need. And so whenever you do those things, whenever you feel that kind of comfort and that kind of security in the things around you, then you have a tendency to become very perverse in your thinking. And so anything is allowable at that point. The walls are broken down. That's what David is seeing here. That's what God saw when he looked at Sodom. That's what I think that the God sees today. Is such pride that we're willing to allow anything into our lives. And the things that we're not allowing into our lives is to extending the hand of selfless charity. What we're not allowing in our lives is to reach out to those that are desperately in need, either either those that are sin sick or those who are poor and oppressed. So as we continue to see, you know, and you can see it in Romans 1 and Romans 2, and as you read that next week as well, you know, in preparation for the Psalms, you'll see this continued spiral down. And we should not be surprised at the rise of sexual sin and general immorality. We should not be surprised that, you know, we wake up one day and our financial systems are in complete destruction because there is no moral compass, because God is mocked, because the godly man ceases and the faithful disappear. We should not be surprised. We shouldn't be so cynical as to think that we couldn't have that in our nation, because God can do what he wants to do, and he can certainly bring people into power, and he can certainly bring people into position in order to lead us in a godly way. We shouldn't be shocked. Look at the health, the spiritual health of the church, and that is an excellent predictor of the spiritual health of the nation, and inevitably in the moral health of the nation. If you look at Europe, any missionary will tell you that it is completely godless. And as they come back into the United States and they look around and they see what's going on here, most of them give us 20 years, and we're going to look exactly like Europe does. So we're seeing the godly man cease. We're seeing the faithful disappear. But God says he's going to rise up on behalf of the poor and neglected. He's those who are depressed and oppressed. And so when he says that, we have to go, okay, well, what? How can I rely upon that? Why? What is it that I can do to rely upon the fact that when God says, you know, it says, for the oppression of the poor in verse 5, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. You know, and as you're feeling oppressed and as you're feeling needy and you say, God, I do need you, then he says, okay, I'm going to set you in that safety for which you yearn, that desire which you have to be safe with me. Now, how is it that I can trust in these things? Well, it says specifically that God's words are pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. Whether spoken, uttered, commanded, as they are written down, they are completely pure and they can be trusted completely. David describes them here as being perfected, as they do silver seven times. And if you've ever heard a Bible study regarding purity, I'm sure you've heard this before, but the process is to heat silver to allow the dross to come off and skim it away, to reheat it, to skim it away, to reheat it so it's been tested and tried by fire. It has been, everything that is not pure has been taken out. Well, the difference being that as God's word came into it, there was no dross. There was no filth. There was nothing to be drawn away. But the distinction, the same that we can say here is that it is tested. It is tried, just like pure silver is tested and tried. So we can trust God at his word. He will protect the poor and needy, lifting them up because he said he will do so. So here's my question. Have you counted on the pure, perfected words of God? Have you counted on them as you struggle through problems? As you saturate yourself with his words to lift yourself up out of your own personal sense of oppression and need, as you saturate yourself with his words to lift yourself up above the deception of this age, as we continue to hear message upon message of flattering lips and prideful talk, I'm stunned sometimes. I used to be able to tell you the band personnel, the albums, the hits, the producers. I could tell you the Billboard 500. It just didn't matter. I didn't, you know, and I could tell you who was good and why they were good for years and years and years. Frankly, now I can't even tell you who's recording these days, because it's just become such a wasteland. The interesting thing, though, is as I go back and listen to the stuff that I thought was really, really good, I go, wow. They were saying the same things, just with cleaner language. The deception of this age didn't start in the 90s or even 2000, or for those of us who are older, it didn't start when we hit 40 and then everybody below us was the upcoming generation, and then they're always worse than we are. I mean, they're all, the generation that's coming up is always worse than the generation that's in the majority. I think that's maybe a natural law, I don't know. But anyway, as we look at their music and look at those things that they're getting into, there's a perverseness to it, there's a baseness to it, and the only difference really is that in verse 8 it says the wicked prowl on every side. They're just more open about it than we were. They're just more open about it. Things have blown open. Things are, you know, so all of a sudden the difference between vileness being accepted and vileness being exalted. And that's where we are. As a generation, as my generation accepted that vileness, the generation coming up exalts it. So, as an adult, as a young adult, as a child, am I saturating myself with the Word of God to lift myself above the deception of this age, the flattering and deceptive words of this generation? And isn't that interesting as you look at it, where he says in verse 7, after verse 6, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord, meaning this generation. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. You shall keep the needy and oppressed. You shall shield them and shepherd them, and you'll preserve them from this generation forever. David's generation he was talking about was 3,000 years ago. And yet, these words are like they were written today. God will preserve us from this generation. Should he tarry, he will preserve our children, those who lift up his words, his pure and perfect words, from that generation. But in order to do that, we have to saturate ourselves with the Word. We have to continue to get into the Word in order to be able to lift ourselves up, in order to allow God to lift us up out of this generation, to, as is the wicked prowl on every side, as our society continues to get more and more base. So then we go from Psalm 13 to Psalm 12, excuse me, to Psalm 13, and where David begins out, how long, O Lord? Now, this is a psalm of transition. And he starts in discouragement and despair, and then he finishes in a place of joy and trust and encouragement. Warren Wiersbe says about this, in this brief psalm, David deals with his feelings, his foes, and his faith. And again, we're still talking, though, about the Word and the power of the Word of God. Now, in verse 1, David's he's dealing with his despair with the Lord, and he says, how long? That's how he starts it out. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So David is expressing his despair with the Lord. How long? It seems like every child of God, including myself, even this week, you know, even this weekend, we've all asked this question at one time or another, you know, and that every follower of God has felt neglected by God, or at the very least, they've waited a long time for God to do what needs to be done. Maybe it's personally, you know, maybe it's sort of a situation in our life, but maybe it has to do as we look at the things around us and we say, how long, Lord, before this changes? How long? Spurgeon says, this question, and I believe I've got it up here, this question is repeated no less than 4 times. It betokens very, you got to know it wasn't me that said this, it betokens very intense desire for deliverance and great anguish of heart. It is not easy to prevent desire from degenerating into impatience. Did you catch that? It is not easy to prevent desire from degenerating into impatience. Oh, for grace, that while we wait on God, we may be kept from indulging a murmuring spirit. Basically, what he's saying there, what Spurgeon is saying there, is that as David is crying out, and he continues to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Then there's a great anguish in his heart. There's a great concern. There's a great fear. There's a great sorrow, and we can often allow that kind of thing to become more than just a cry. It becomes impatience with God. And that's when we get into trouble, is when we become impatient with God. We can continue to cry out to Him, and as a matter of fact, He desires that we continue to cry out to Him. But when it becomes impatience, then all of a sudden we begin feeling like God is cheating us somehow, or that God doesn't like us anymore, or there's an expectation there that we've established between ourselves and the Lord and what His answer for our prayer is. And so Spurgeon says, "Oh, for grace, that while we wait on God, we may be kept from indulging a murmuring spirit." We stop complaining. We don't complain while we wait. David says, "Will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever?" God will never forget us. It says in Isaiah 49:14-16, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." He says, "Will you forget me? How long are you going to hide your face from me, Lord?" And we know, of course, that God did not forget David. God didn't hide his face from David. But David felt like it. Have you ever felt like that? That God is hiding his face from you? That God has somehow forgotten you? When we have those kind of strong feelings, then those feelings create their own reality in our hearts. David felt that God had forgotten him. David felt that God was hiding. So it became, in a sense, true for David. That became David's reality. But they were true according to feelings, not according to fact. So we have to learn how to balance our feelings. Some folks ignore those feelings and think that feelings should have nothing to do with our relationship with God. It should be all fact. Well, I got a surprise for you. God created us in His image, and God has feelings as well, but His feelings are based on fact. He created us with feelings. He created us with emotions. And so we can feel anger and love and care and sorrow because God feels those feelings. And so in that sense, they're a gift from God, and they're a sign that we're made in His image. On the other side, some live their lives ruled by feelings, and they believe whatever reality that their feelings present. If this is what I feel, this must be what it is. So the problem is that though we have feelings because we're made in the image of God, our feelings are affected by the fact that we're fallen creatures, that there's sin in the world. and that we were born with sin. So while we can certainly acknowledge our feelings, we can certainly recognize that there may be something to them, we can't trust them completely. We cannot completely trust our feelings because of this. So in a sense, then, it's all right for David to feel these feelings. It's all right for you to feel those feelings of abandonment. It's all right for you to feel to cry out to God, how long? And it's very good to take them to God. But we should never accept the reality of feelings as reality. We should never accept the reality of feelings as real reality. So in this anguish of soul, in this anguish of heart, David expresses his despair with himself and in others. He says in verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" So no wonder David was discouraged. It says here that he's taking counsel in his own soul. Taking counsel in your own soul will lead you to sorrow in your heart. It led David to his sorrow in his heart daily. The soul is the seat of our intellect and our emotions. The soul is the seat of our intellect and our emotions. It is essentially who we are as a person, as an individual. And as such, it is limited by our understanding. And so when we take counsel with our soul, when we walk according to our soul instead of our spirit, then we have a grief of heart, because we're relying upon our intellect and we're relying upon our emotion. So when I'm discouraged and depressed, the answer is not looking inside myself, but looking to the Lord. Rich Mullins, in one of his songs, once said that he was looking for answers, and he looked to the world for answers, and they gave him this advice. He said, "Boy, you just follow your heart." And he says, "My heart just led me into my chest." It's limited. And when we walk according to our soul instead of our spirit as it is renewed by the Spirit of God, then we have a grief of heart. In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And convert means to return it to its proper place. So whenever we go to the Word of God and we allow it to convert the soul, to return it to its proper place in our life, then we begin to understand what it is that God has for us. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Whenever I'm confronted with problems, I find this to be true. The more I think about the problems, the more depressed I get. But when I pray about the problems and I allow the Word of God to convert my soul, that's when I get a sense of release and I get a sense of peace. Allowing the law of God to convert my soul, allowing the Word of God, that living and powerful two-edged sword, to pierce between the division of soul and spirit, to say, "Lord, I want to be led by your spirit in my spirit, not in my soul." David said, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" Well, that's his problem, is that he was taking counsel in his soul. But see, thinking about our troubles and bringing our troubles to the Lord in a real and self-confrontational way is hard work. We have to recognize some things about ourselves we don't necessarily want to see. So David then asked the question, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And this mentions the third way that David was depressed. David didn't want to lose in any area he was attacked and see his enemy exalted over him. You know, first, in his relationship with God, he didn't want to see the enemy exalted over him. Second, he didn't want the enemy exalting over him within himself. And thirdly, he didn't want the enemy exalted over him in regard to his enemies. And this wasn't a purely selfish desire, because David knew that he was the Lord's man, and he had a special calling to lead God's people. So in this sense, David's enemies were the Lord's enemies, and enemies over the people of God. And my question for you is, do you have that same sense of, Lord, how long will my enemies be exalted over me? How long will I allow the enemy of my soul, the enemy of my heart, the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy me, the devil himself, how long will I have him exalted over me? Am I willing to allow myself victory over him? Or am I just going to continue to be troubled in my soul? Am I truly your man, Lord, in such a way that I can have victory? Often, even though we have received the forgiveness of Christ, we've been washed in his blood, so often we do not allow victory in our lives. We don't allow God to change us. We don't allow God to make us more than conquerors. And this is the anguish that David is feeling here. So he prays a very dependent prayer. He says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." So David prays for his relationship with God. He says, "Consider and hear me," which is really just a Hebrew method of a repetition to show emphasis. He got, just hear me, Lord. He's crying out to God, and he's asking the Lord to hear him. You know, David felt that God wasn't listening before. You know, he said, you know, if you remember at the beginning, he says, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Yet he knew, and we should know, that even though we have that sense, we should continue to cry out, because God is honored when we persistently and desperately cry out to him. It's not like he's, you know, kind of going, "Oh, just a little more, you know, not quite enough." No, he's actually honored, because that brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us to an understanding of our need for him. And he will often wait until our prayers are desperate, until he hears us. The cause of powerlessness in our lives and much of our prayer is exposed by its lack of desperation in our prayer. You know, we want, almost sometimes we pray with the attitude of wanting God to care about things that we really don't care too much about. It's kind of like, you know, "I'll let my peeps take care of that one. You know, it's below me." And so God says, "I want you to care about the things that you want me to care about." And so these cries of desperation, these cries of passion to God, honor him. And it's not because, it doesn't bring power to our lives because it persuades him. You know, because he's somehow reluctant, just waiting for us, you know, for that right combination of passion and pathos, you know, you know, we're not trying to persuade this reluctant God. It demonstrates that our heart cares passionately about the things that God cares about. And when we do that, we fulfill Jesus' promise that says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Did you catch that? If you abide in me, if you live in me, and you allow my words to live in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Because we begin to pray passionately and with desperation over the things that God has put in our hearts. Because we continue to be washed by His perfect word. Perfected word. Tested word. Tried word. So David says, enlighten my eyes. He had the wisdom to know that he felt very powerful feelings, but he wasn't seeing reality. You may be seeing reality that's creating very powerful feelings, again, because of desperate illness, or because of personal finances, or because of a job situation, you know, or maybe because of who knows what it is. Maybe it's difficulty with relatives. Maybe it's a horrible marriage. Maybe it's a child who's out of control. You know, maybe your own frustration over school and what my life is going to look like. All these things, you know, these realities create powerful feelings. But David's vision was clouded and dark. And our vision becomes clouded and dark. So he cries out to God, and we need to cry out to God, enlighten my eyes. Bring light back into my eyes so I can see these things. Now the Apostle Paul knew the importance of having our eyes enlightened by the Lord. And that's why he prayed for Christians. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, it says here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So David says, enlighten my eyes, unless I sleep the sleep of death. You know, because if we're not enlightened by God, if we allow the circumstances of our lives to cloud the visions, to cloud our visions and allow it to become dark, then what happens is that we fall asleep, that we spiritually fall asleep. And spiritual sleep often leads to spiritual death. That's why you see people that you used to go to church with, and all of a sudden you ask, well, where's so-and-so? I kind of fell off a little bit. You know, where are they going? Are they in fellowship anywhere? Are they doing? No, they're kind of just hanging out. Either the world gets a hold of them and convinces them that they've got a better answer, or they become so desperate in desiring the answers that they're looking for with God that their vision becomes cloudy and dark, and they don't allow the Lord to enlighten their eyes to His word, and they don't want to, you know, God will bring a word to them either through their own study or through maybe a fellow Christian, and they'll reject that. You know, we'll reject that sometimes, and so we continue to walk in the dark. Paul may have had this verse in mind when he wrote of our need for the light of Jesus in Ephesians 5:14, where he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So David prays for victory over his enemies. He says, lest my enemies say. David knew that one of the worst parts of losing to anyone is hearing them boast after they've defeated you. We all hate that. I'm not going to say anything about the Super Bowl. He did not want his enemy to rejoice when he was brought low. So then he turns. And there's a declaration of trust in God's mercy. He says, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. So after this prayer of desperation, becomes a declaration. And David comes to a place of confidence and trust. I have trusted. All you English majors recognize that that is past tense. I have trusted. It's as if David remembered that he really did trust God, and that cleared away the fog from his eyes, and as God enlightened his eyes, you know, as he's crying out in desperation, enlightened my eyes. That wasn't poetry, that was a desire for God to do something, and as God brought light to his eyes and allowed him to see these things for what they were, then he says, I have trusted. I've trusted in the past. And what was it that he's trusted in? He's trusted in God's mercy. David Gusick explained it this way, which I found was absolutely eye-opening to me. It enlightened my eyes. He says, I have entrusted in your mercy. At this place of discouragement, David could not trust in God's justice or in God's law or in God's holiness, because those things might condemn him because his feelings had made him not see clearly. But he could always trust in God's mercy. When you can't trust anything else, when you are so far into sin, or when you are so far into desperation and depression, you can always trust in God's mercy. Lord, I've just fallen so far away from you because I got so involved in my own soul and took counsel in my own soul and got so depressed and so discouraged that if I were to trust in your law, I would be condemned. If I were to trust in your justice, I would be condemned. If I were to consider your holiness, I would be condemned. I would be so brought further and further down. I would be brought so low. But I can always trust in your mercy. So as he begins to recognize that, he has joy restored in the Lord and in his salvation. He says, my heart shall rejoice. Now, he was still in this realm of feelings. Remember, feelings are not bad things. They're just not to be dictated, or they're not to be dictating to us. They're not bad things at all. Now, whereas before he felt abandoned, he felt depression, now he feels rejoicing. He feels joy. But instead of directing his feelings, but he directed his feelings instead of having his feelings direct him. It says here, my heart shall rejoice. He told his heart to rejoice. You've ever done that? In the midst of everything, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of disappointment, have you ever told your heart, rejoice, rejoice? And what he's rejoicing in, he's trusting in God's mercy, and he's rejoicing in God's salvation. If he could rejoice in nothing else, he can rejoice in the salvation that God gave him. This is solid ground for any believer. If everybody has walked out on you, if you have absolutely nothing, if you don't have a plate to eat from, if you're saved, you can rejoice. If you are saved, you can rejoice. And you can tell your heart to start rejoicing. I remember when I first got saved, and it wasn't very long after that I lost my job. And the dear man that discipled me during that time, as I told him, I expressed my fears of losing my job before I even lost it. As I expressed my fears of losing my job, he said, "Okay, let's just take it all the way through." He said, "Now, what's going to happen if you lose your job?" Well, after a while, I'll have some unemployment. Okay, what's going to happen? You still don't have a job. Well, I'm going to run out of unemployment. Okay, and then what's going to happen? I don't know. I'll eventually run out of money. And what's going to happen then? Well, I won't be able to eat. What's going to happen then? Well, I'll die of starvation. And then what's going to happen then? Well, I'll be with the Lord. And the problem is, We can't always take a light answer to that, you know. But the point is, you know, because starvation is not a fun way to die. I mean, let's. It's not a fun way to die at all. But the point is that even at the end of all of that, at the end of all of that, what do we have to look forward to? The marriage supper of the Lamb, streets of gold, sea of glass, the throne that gives off light. There will be no need for the sun or the moon. We will constantly be in the presence of God rejoicing. If you have absolutely nothing left, you still have your salvation. If you do not have your salvation, you have absolutely nothing left. So if you are saved, you can rejoice, and you can tell your heart to start rejoicing. And the salvation that David rejoices is, remember, whenever you see salvation in the Old Testament, and certainly most of the time whenever you see the word help in the Old Testament, you can almost guarantee that it's the Hebrew word Yeshua. It is Yeshua. The salvation that David rejoices in is that same name, Yeshua, Jesus. When you have the Lord, you have everything. And so because his heart can now rejoice in his salvation, he then says, I will sing to the Lord. Again, it's one of those action words. He says, my heart shall rejoice, I will sing. David knew rejoicing is wonderfully expressed in singing, so he would sing to the Lord. Singing to the Lord would express his joy, and it would also increase his joy. So with enlightened eyes, David sees God's goodness. He tells his heart to rejoice in his salvation. He says, I will sing to the Lord. I will, you know, not that you will force yourself through clenched teeth to sing, but that God, I will cause my heart and my mouth and my whole body to sing to you. And because of these, because he has enlightened eyes, he begins to see God's goodness, and he says, I will do these things because God has dealt bountifully with me. He's already dealt bountifully with me. He has already dealt bountifully with you at the cross. You did not deserve the cross, but you got it. You do not deserve the Holy Spirit, but he is here. You do not deserve the Word of God, but he has given it to us in abundance. He has dealt so bountifully with me. And as David thought about it, he had good reason to rejoice and sing, because God had been good to him. And if we only think about it, we all have, every person on this earth has reason to rejoice, because God's been good to everyone. He has been good to every one of us. So we see this transition. At the beginning of the song, he is crying out, just overwhelmed by his feelings and believing that God had abandoned him completely and had forgotten him and was hiding from him. And so he had trouble with God, he had trouble with himself, and he had trouble with others. You ever been there where you have trouble with just everybody and you think that God just doesn't love you? You know, or maybe you've got friends that, you know, just they're in that situation that, you know, you have trouble with God and so everything and everybody is a problem for you. But yet now we see how God has dealt bountifully with him, because his eyes were enlightened, because he allowed light to come into his eyes and he could see God's goodness. It was a change in perspective. And it's a change in perspective for us. Before we were saved, before God enlightened our eyes, we have to agree that we don't see it. We didn't see everything. And even now, in salvation, we need to realize that our feelings don't give us full and accurate information. And as we do this, as we cry out to the Lord, he enlightens our eyes and he brings us from a place of despair to a place of trust and joy and confidence. John Bunyan said this, and again quoted by a Spurgeon, one of Spurgeon's teachings. In times of trouble, the Lord would with one scripture or another strengthen me against all, insomuch that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake. So again, starting off as we did with Psalm 12. In desperation, saying people, you know, the godly man ceases, that everything coming around me is ungodly, and I'm not, frankly, I'm not even sure what to do anymore. And so, God, I'm going to cry out to you. I'm going to ask him to remove those lips, and, you know, the flattering lips and the idle words. And God says he's going to rise up for the oppression of the poor. And David knows, and we know that the words of the Lord are pure words. They are tried words. They are true words, and they'll preserve us from this generation. And we can take that into Psalm 13 as David has this cry of desperation as he says, Lord, you've abandoned me. And then he says, no, I'm trusting in my soul instead of in you. And because you have taken away this fog from my eyes, I will rejoice. I will tell my heart to rejoice. I will tell my soul to be lifted up. So in these times of waiting, as we think that maybe God is just waiting way too long and we're at the end of our rope, I'm just encouraging you to rejoice in God. I'm encouraging you to instruct your soul instead of allowing your soul to instruct you. I'm encouraging you to sing to God, even in the midst of the pain. Remembering Paul and Silas as they were in chains, singing to the Lord. As we close up with this last song, I would encourage you to remember that, to, you know, even where you are right now, if you would sing to God, that you would remember his goodness, his faithfulness, and how bountiful he has been to you. And Lord, I thank you. Lord God, if you took away all that I have, Lord, my very ability to put food on the table, the home that I live in, Lord, the clothing that I wear, Lord, if you took away my very health, I still have more than I deserve. Lord God, I thank you that we have your salvation, that I have your salvation. Lord, that I have your help. And Lord, so much more. We've already been seated in the heavenly places. So much more, Lord God, you've said that your children will never go begging bread. You're a God of provision, a God of faithfulness. So Lord, I will rejoice. I will sing to you, Lord. I praise you and thank you for so much. I ask that you would pour out your blessings upon us this week. God, as the news continues to get worse and worse, Lord, as fear rises up on every channel, Lord, with every turn of the newspaper, Lord, as more and more we're seeing how deep the deception is in our financial markets, more and more, Lord God, as we see our own sovereignty being surrendered to a greater global power and world order. More and more, Lord, as we see the threatenings of nations who hate us, Lord, who would like nothing more, who would love nothing more, who live for nothing more than to see us destroyed. Lord, I shall rejoice. I shall sing praises to you. Thank you, Lord.